Let's worship our Lord.
Good morning and welcome this morning. I'd invite you to turn to the Gospel of John this morning, in chapter 3. John chapter 3. And begin reading in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Let us pray. Father, Lord, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the warm sunshine, Lord, and the warmth of your love as we gather together to worship you, as we remember what you have done for us at the cross. And Lord, we pray that we might have a sense of your presence, a sense of your power at work in our hearts and minds as we look to your word and continue to worship you today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to do what we have been doing on the first Sunday of the month for some time now, taking time to review a proposed confession of faith, a confession of faith that was written by the elders, not these elders that are here today, but the elders that were in this church in 1833. And it's our hope that we are going to adopt these as our own, so we've been going through each one, reviewing them. And you have in your bulletin an insert. And this morning, we're going to look at two articles, two at once this morning, not because we're trying to hurry to get through these articles, but because they relate to one another. They represent what John MacArthur calls twin truths, the twin truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Both of these truths relate to salvation, and so both of them need to be proclaimed. But the difficult question that any thinking person will ask is, how do you reconcile these two things? How do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. If God sovereignly chooses men and women to salvation, which he does, how can men and women be held accountable for their choices, which they are? And the answer is, you don't. You don't reconcile. They can't be reconciled, at least in our minds. And a sermon preached in 1762 titled Broad Doctrine and High Doctrine, Charles Spurgeon referred to John 6:37, which says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Commenting on the apparent tension in this verse between God's sovereignty, that is the Father giving, and human responsibility, the one coming, Spurgeon wrote this. He says, "I was once asked to reconcile these two statements, and I answered, no, I never reconcile friends. These two passages never fell out. They are perfectly agreed. It is folly to imagine a difference and then set about removing it. It is like making a man of straw and then going out to fight with it. The grand declaration of the purpose of God that he will save his own is quite consistent with the widest declaration that whosoever will may come to Christ and shall be saved. Take then these two truths and know that they are equally precious portions of one harmonious whole. Let us not quibble over them or indulge a foolish favoritism for one and a prejudice against the other, but let us receive both with a candid, large-hearted love of truth, such as children of God should exhibit. We are not called to, we are not called upon to explain, but to accept. Let us believe if we cannot reconcile. Here are two jewels, let us wear them both." In the sermon he confessed, he says, "Where these two truths meet, I do not know, nor do I want to know. They do not puzzle me, since I have given up my mind to believing them both." Spurgeon simply embraced divine sovereignty and human responsibility as they are both clearly taught in Scripture. J.I. Packer addresses the question in his book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, writing this. He says, "An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. They are cogent, that is, clear and convincing reasons for believing each of them. Each rests on clear and solid evidence, but it is a mystery to know how they can be squared with each other. You see that each must be true on its own, but you do not see how they can both be true together. Two seemingly incompatible positions must be held together, and both must be treated as true. Such a necessity scandalizes our tidy minds, no doubt, but there is no help for it if we are to be loyal to the facts." So these two jewels, or twin truths, as they are represented in our statement of faith, are found on the insert in your bulletin, and I want to take them in reverse order. So we look, first of all, of grace in regeneration. We believe, as it reads, we believe in order to be saved, we must be regenerated or born again. That regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition to the mind and is effected in a manner above our comprehension or calculation. By the power of the Holy Spirit, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel. And that its proper evidence is found in the holy fruit which we bring forth to the glory of God. So let's look at that a little bit. We believe that a man must be born again or regenerated in order to be saved. We believe that. Jesus made that very clear when he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in verse 7 again, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." We must be born from above by the Holy Spirit of God. Regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition to the mind. And this truth finds its roots back in Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 26. I'm going to read it to you, but I want you to notice the pronouns that speak of God. He says, "Then I," this is God, "then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you," and notice, "I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." So we see here that regeneration is a sovereign work of God. Sometimes we say it is a monergistic word of God. We use that word in one of our previous studies. It is defined this way. Monergism is the doctrine that the Holy Spirit acts independently of the human will and work in the work of regeneration. John 1:13, "Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It is a sovereign work of God. Romans 2:29, "It is an inward circumcision of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." We praise God for it because it is his work, not our work. We can't regenerate ourselves. Regeneration is effected in a manner above our, I like this, above our comprehension or calculation. John 3:8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who was born of the Spirit." Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He gives us the desire and he gives us also the power through his grace and through his mercy. And it is all to his good pleasure." James 1:18, "In the exercise of his will, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." It is the Holy Spirit that, as it says in the confession, that secures our voluntary obedience to the gospel. And the evidence of it is the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. All these things are evidence of regeneration and the life of a believer. But we go on to the second part of this, of the freeness of salvation. It almost sounds like a contradiction. We believe that the blessing of salvation are made free to all men by the gospel, that it is the immediate duty of all to accept them by a cordial and obedient faith, and that nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth except his own voluntary refusal to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, which refusal will subject him to an aggravated condemnation. So the article states that salvation is free to all men by the gospel, and whoever will may come. The scripture references include here Revelation 22:17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and 'Let him who hears say, 'Come,' and 'Let him who thirsts come,' whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Isaiah 55:1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." So it is the duty of all men to accept the blessing of salvation through obedient faith. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "Repent, the time is fulfilled." Actually, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel," calling men to believe. Letter C under this, "Nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth except his own voluntary refusal to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ." We've quoted it a lot lately. John chapter 5 and verse 39. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Matthew 23:37, Jesus, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willingly. You were not willing, rather. So they're refusing it. Refusing to believe results in condemnation, as we saw in John chapter 3. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation on them. Now we find these two jewels, or these two twin truths, in various places in Scripture. And sometimes we see them even in the same verse, as the verse that Spurgeon referred to in John 6:37. Sometimes we find them in verses that follow one another. Matthew 11:27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son reveals him. Has to be revealed to them. Here you have divine sovereignty, very, very clear, clear as day. As MacArthur says on this verse, the stubbornness of humanity's sinful rebellion is such that without a sovereignly bestowed spiritual awakening, all sinners refuse to acknowledge the depth of their spiritual poverty. That is, as Jesus says in verse 27, our salvation is the sovereign work of God. And that very truth is illustrated further on in Matthew 16 and verse 17. Remember when Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The truth had to be revealed to his heart and mind. It came from God. But the divine truth, or the truth of divine election, I should say, in verse 27, is not incompatible with the free offer of salvation in verses 28 and 30, where, again, without explanation of how these two verses work together, Jesus kind of puts the ball into the court of those who are listening to him. He says, come to me. Now, he's already said you can't come unless it's revealed to you, but he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, and for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so we'd say here, these verses, there's no contradiction here, but there's two parallel lines, aren't there? Two parallel lines, as Packer says, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. Can't bring them together, but they're both there, aren't they? Aren't they?
Yes.
They're clear as day. Sometimes we see these two truths in two chapters that follow each other. Romans chapter 9 and Romans 10. We studied Romans not too long ago, and in Romans 9 it emphasizes the sovereignty of God in election. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion, so that it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God is showing mercy to sinners. But what follows Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 10, right? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for all, for the same Lord is over all and rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, there's no contradiction, at least in the mind of God. There are two parallel realities. They stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet undeniable. John chapter 3, which we read earlier, we see both of these truths in this chapter from Jesus himself. We see divine sovereignty in verses 1 through 14, and then human responsibility after that. So in this, and you can turn there if you like, we'll spend most of the rest of the time here. We are there introduced to a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious man. He was a Pharisee. He was a keeper of the law. He was looked up to as a spiritual leader. He was an influential man because he was part of the Sanhedrin, that 70-member Jewish council that ruled the religious affairs of the Jews, much like the Vatican rules over Catholics. Nicodemus was also a respected man. He was a teacher, as we see in verse 10. But he had a limited view of Jesus, and he lacked understanding about salvation, even though he was a teacher in Israel. Same is true of many spiritual leaders today. They're leading a congregation, but they really don't know the truth about Jesus. He saw Jesus as a good teacher who came from God, or was sent by God, and he recognized that simply by the miracles that Jesus performed. There's no indication here that Nicodemus was out to trap Jesus, as some of the other Pharisees often did. He seems here to be genuinely curious about Jesus' doctrine. Maybe he was expecting Jesus to compliment him on his spiritual insight, that he could see that he was a teacher from God. But Jesus doesn't take the compliment. In fact, he turns around and speaks to him about his need. About his need. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You can't understand it, Nicodemus, unless it is revealed to you. Nicodemus was a well-educated man. Certainly, he knew here that Jesus was speaking figuratively and not literally. But he needed further clarification to understand what Jesus meant by being born again. He asked him the question, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Of course, he knew that couldn't happen. So Jesus goes on to describe the nature of the new birth. Nicodemus, like most Jews, was looking for a physical kingdom. He was looking for a Messiah to come and reestablish the Old Testament kingdom of Israel. And Jesus explains that the nature of the kingdom is spiritual, not physical. Spiritual, not physical. And to enter it, you need to be born again. You need a spiritual birth. We were born physically into this world, into the kingdom of this world. But to enter the kingdom of God, we must be born again spiritually. Doctors don't understand all of the mechanics of physical birth. They can explain it biologically, they can explain it physiologically, but when does that life come into that embryo? When does that occur? That's a big debate even in our culture today, isn't it? It's a mystery. So too is spiritual birth, a mysterious birth. We are all dead in trespasses and sins. But then, instantaneously, we are made alive by the Holy Spirit, by this new birth. Jesus uses an analogy to explain the mystery. Again, it's in verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but can't tell where it comes from, where it goes, or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We cannot direct the wind. It blows where it wants to blow. Neither can we direct the Holy Spirit. He goes where he determines." Not where we determine, but where he determines. In other words, as the article says, regeneration is effected in a manner above our comprehension or calculation, and we could add another one, or our control. It's completely out of our control. It's under the control of the sovereign God. Again, that word monergistic. Holy Spirit acts independently of the human will and the work of regeneration. Maybe we should have read it together, but Ezekiel 36, the verses I referred to earlier, you know, all the pronouns, God doing the work, it is He cleanses the sinner. He takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He puts His Spirit in us, causing or enabling us to walk in His statutes, all by his sovereign power and grace, the work of God. Nicodemus still has not grasped these things because he asks again, but how can these things be? I don't understand it. Nicodemus illustrated the inability of the natural mind to enter into these spiritual things. As Paul says in Corinthians, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. Why? Because he doesn't have the Spirit of God if he's not born again. That's the natural man. But he goes on to tell Nicodemus that this is a real birth. And he assures him that what he is saying is true. Most assuredly, he says. If you remember the King James, verily, verily. Or I think the New American Standard even says it this way, truly, truly. He's emphasizing, you need to know this. This is very important. And he testifies to Nicodemus and the other Jewish leaders who did not receive his teaching. Verse 13, no man has ascended or gone up to heaven to learn these things, but Jesus, the Son of Man, has come down to reveal them. Bible Knowledge Commentary says here, Jesus is the ladder between heaven and earth with access to both realms. He descended from heaven in the incarnation and therefore knows the divine mysteries. And he can teach about it. In verses 14 to 21, Jesus explains to Nicodemus just how these things can be. And there's really two things here. If you look on the outline on the back of the bulletin, if you're interested in that. Two things here. Jesus must die, and sinners must believe. This points again to the responsibility of man. First of all, Jesus must die, though. To explain this, Jesus pulls an illustration from Nicodemus's Bible, going back to the book of Numbers in chapter 21. You're probably familiar with that story. It's pretty straightforward. As a nation traveling to the promised land, the people got discouraged because of the difficulties that they faced, and they began to speak against God and against Moses. God had provided for them, giving them manna from heaven, and they called it worthless bread. And so the Lord judged them, sending fiery serpents among them. Many of the people died. The people confessed their sin and asked Moses to pray to the Lord to take away the serpents. The Lord instructed Moses to fashion a bronze serpent, to put it on a pole and raise it up so that everyone could see it. And everyone who was bitten by a serpent would be saved simply by looking to that bronze serpent. The point is that everyone in the days of Nicodemus and even in our own day today, we are all under the penalty of sin. We have been bitten by sin, if you will, bitten by the serpent. But God in his mercy has provided a remedy for that sin. Just as the serpent was lifted up on the pole for everyone to see and everyone who looked lived, so too Jesus is lifted up on the cross of Calvary. And everyone who looks to him in faith lives eternally. As the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So by looking to him in faith, he takes our sin, pays the penalty for it, and imputes his righteousness to us. So everyone who looks to Jesus in faith, believing in him, will not suffer the consequences of sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Luther called that the gospel in miniature, or the gospel in a nutshell. We used to sing a song years ago by William Ogden. I have a message from the Lord, hallelujah. The message unto you I'll give. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. I have a message full of love, hallelujah. A message, oh my friend, for you. 'Tis a message from above, hallelujah. Jesus said it, and I know it is true. Life is offered unto you, hallelujah, eternal life thy soul shall have, if you only look to him, hallelujah, look to Jesus, who alone can save. In the final stanza, I will tell you how I came, hallelujah, to Jesus when he made me whole. 'Twas believing on his name, hallelujah. I trusted and he saved my soul. Well, the illustration is followed by a further explanation in verses 18 to 21. Sinners must believe. Sinners must believe. The key word and the major theme of the Gospel of John is believe. The word is in his Gospel some 88 times, and 11 times in chapter 3, and 7 times in the section we are looking at. And John summarizes it all at the end of the book when he says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So that is our responsibility. Our responsibility isn't to keep the law. Responsibility isn't about works. It's about believing. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to believe involves more than just agreeing with that Jesus' words are true. I mean, Nicodemus believed that, didn't he? A lot of people believe that. It's deciding to put your faith in the hands of Jesus, trusting him to be your Lord and his word to be a lamp and a light to your feet. In one sense, a person's sins are not what sends him to hell or her to hell. Although it does, but really sins can be forgiven, can't they? They can be forgiven by Christ. So what really sends us to hell is rejecting that offer of salvation, if you will, refusing the redemption offered through the gospel. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Sad thing, though, is that men love darkness rather than light. And so they don't come to the light. They don't come to the light apart from God drawing them to that light. The scripture says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. MacArthur writing here, he says, anyone can be saved who believes. So on the one hand, you have the doctrine of divine sovereignty. On the other hand, you have the doctrine of human faith, human belief, or human responsibility. It's a great mystery, isn't it? And it is a mystery. I don't know anybody we wouldn't still be arguing about it, about those two things, if somebody had figured it out, how you bring those things two things together. I like what Spurgeon says. You can't. Don't try to do it. You'll mess your mind up if you try to do it. But if you accept both of those things as being true, then you can be greatly comforted by both of those truths. Great mystery in regard to God's sovereignty and regeneration. The songwriter expressed it this way, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word brought peace within my heart. Great mystery in the sovereignty of God and election and salvation. But when it comes to the responsibility of man, it's very clear, isn't it? There's nothing complicated about it at all. There's great clarity and simplicity also expressed by the songwriter. But I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The two jewels, as Spurgeon calls them, again stand side by side. They are clear and convincing. There are clear and convincing reasons to believe them both, but it is a mystery how we can square them up with each other. Certainly, God has it all squared up in his mind. It's no mystery to him. At some point, those things somehow cross, but we can't see that. But God can see that. And it's, you know, we're not to be ashamed that, well, why can't I understand that? Well, we can't understand because he's God and we are not. He has infinite wisdom, and our wisdom and our puny little brains, I can't understand the half of it. But we should be satisfied if God says it, then it is true. Even the Apostle Paul, you know, you read Romans and you come to those difficult chapters, and especially 8 and 9, and then chapter 10, and then at the end of chapter 11. And he says, oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Okay, we're not going to figure it out. They're past finding out. We can see that they are true. We are called on to accept them. But we're not going to figure it all out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So all the glory goes to God. Because in his sovereignty, he underlies everything. Everything. And we can be content with that. I hope that we can be content with that. Let's stand for prayer. Father, Lord, once again, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to worship you. Father, we thank you for your truth. So much mystery in your word that we can't understand completely. But you've given us what we need to know in your word, and you've given us a very simple message, the message of the gospel, and really a very simple response to it, to believe it, to accept it. And so we pray that, Lord, everyone in this room has heard your gospel and that they have believed. And we also pray that there is anyone here that hasn't, that you would move in their hearts and draw them to yourself. And Lord, help us to be faithful in proclaiming this wonderful message. And Father, that you might work as the gospel is preached, opening the hearts and minds to this truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.